This recording is being made in the home of Truth for Today, near Warsaw, Indiana. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker. The subject is the Book of Job. We would like to take up this Book of Job and just hit some of the high points so that beginners who have not studied the book very much may get some idea of its outline and content and the argument, so that they may more easily study it and understand what it is teaching before they go into it more deeply. Now, the name Job occurs once before in the Bible. Among the genealogies in Genesis 46, in the 13th verse, we have the name of Job given to us. There have been some who have thought that this was the man who wrote this book of Job. However, the internal evidence of the book of Job seems to indicate that this Job was not an Israelite, that he did not have the hope of Israel. And some of those points will be mentioned as we go on. We might say that the name Job is practically the same as the name Jobab, and significantly enough, the name means enmity. And of course, that is developed as we study the book, the enmity and the great enemy. Now, this book starts out with a statement that has puzzled a great many people. They are unable to see how that this statement can be made in the beginning of the book. And then some of the statements made that we find at the end of the book. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." Now we notice those terms, perfect and upright. As we go on and see how he practiced his everyday living, we may get some hint as to why that he could be called perfect and upright. We must remember that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. And yet we know very well that Abraham himself was not, as our standards would go at least, a perfect and upright man in the eyes of people. So Abraham had an imputed righteousness, which was by faith. And of course, that is the theme also of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And so when we see these words, perfect and upright, we must remember that these are imputed qualities which Job had because of his faith. There is a difference between a man standing before God and his state. Now this is Job standing before God. He was perfect and upright. But as far as the state of Job was concerned, there was a great deal of room for improvement. And of course, that is why some of these things happen in this book, as well as bringing out the enmity. And then there is another thing about this book of Job. If we did not have the prologue and the epilogue and just read the historical part and the arguments, it wouldn't mean very much to us. But in the prologue, especially, and also in the epilogue, we are allowed to take a look behind the scenes and to see why these things happen. Now, that is one question that we get so often these days, is why does this have to happen to me? Or why does so-and-so have to suffer so much? And so the question why comes out. Now, I would be the last one, I think, to try to tell these folks who are in trouble and who have trials, tribulations, illness, and all of that sort of thing, I would be the last one to say to them that it was God's will. I know that is a very common, trite expression that is made to try to comfort and reassure people who are having trouble. Well, there is not very much comfort and reassurance in such a statement. God does not will that any should perish. It is not God's will that men should suffer, that they should die, that they should have diseases and ailments and be incapacitated for work and study. That's not in God's will. All those things are outside of God's will. Well, then you begin to wonder, well, just how do they happen? Well, as believers, you and I are living in a sinful world. And the diseases that have come upon sinful man because of his disobedience are contagious, a lot of them. And we get them. There are occasions of violence in which we may get involved. We're in this world, but we should not be of this world. And so the things that happen to a sinful humanity and in a sinful world are going to touch us. It is our business, whenever these things happen to us, to make the best of it, to make them stepping stones rather than stumbling blocks, to learn to endure, to learn to have patience, to learn to rejoice in suffering. All those things can be made useful and bring us nearer to Christ. As we go on with Job's practice, we notice in verse 5 that Job would rise up early in the mornings and offer burnt sacrifice for all of his children. And he said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And so Job did it continually, or all the days, as the margin says. And then we come to a little turning point in the story. In verse 6, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." All we can say about these sons of God is that they are probably angelic beings who are messengers, as the word angel means, and that they have been out on errands of service and bringing in information and that sort of thing, and Satan appears with them. Now, Satan there means the adversary. And so the word Job means enmity, and here is Satan the adversary. And then we cannot read all of the story, but we find that Satan accuses Job before God and says, "Well, Job just has good things, and if he didn't have all these good things, why, he wouldn't be for you." And so he says in verse 11, "But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath," that is all that Job has, "and he will curse thee to thy face." So Satan is making a proposition. So he is allowed then to deprive Job of his property, his sons and daughters. Well, Job comes through that all right. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 1, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in verse 22, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Well, then in the next chapter, in the first verse, we find there's another meeting, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And he says in verse 5, "But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And so Satan is given permission to touch Job's body, but not to take his life. And in verse 7, "So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes." Then notice what a good wife that he has. "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? curse God and die. In other words, curse God and commit suicide. That was a lot of help. And he answered her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now the test is on. And we find that Job has some so-called friends who hear of his misfortunes and his sickness, and they come to see what they can do to comfort him. Now remember that Job was a prince, a man of great wealth in his country of Uz, and that he had friends among other princes of nearby holdings or dukedoms or whatever you want to call them. And so these men who are high and influential and rich, they hear and they come. Now the first one that speaks of these, of course they come and they sit for about 7 days before they say anything. And then they start in. And this is something I want you to get. Now I will digress just enough right here to tell you that I have these things that I am quoting here from Job, either underlined or shaded with a red pencil, so that I can go through and get the gist of the story. I also have a few notes made in the margin of the Bible. Be free to mark your Bible, to shade these things, so that you can follow a theme through. It helps a great deal in study, and also for reference in the future. Now, I notice that Eliphaz is the first one, the Temanite, as it says in 4:1, who is going to talk to Job. And I notice down in verse 8, I have it marked here, he says, I have seen. Over in chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, I have seen. I have those two marked here on one page, and those give us the gist of the argument of Eliphaz. It's human experience. That's what he's arguing from. He doesn't care so much for revelation. He doesn't care much about what God has said, but he is trying to tell Job that from what he has seen and what he has noticed in his short life's time, that there are certain things that are so, and therefore these things have come upon Job. Now, we must be very careful about human experience. If I have an experience that is contrary to the Word of God, I have to throw that away, even though it may be very real and it may be very vivid in my mind. Nevertheless, I can never let any experience of mine take the place of the Word of God. Now, that has happened many times in the past with men and women, and the result of it has been all sorts of false isms and sects that have sprung up, who have taken some experience that they have had and put it ahead of the revealed Word of God. Then we go on down to chapter 8, and we find that the second one of his friends comes in for his argument. That is Bildad, the Shuhite. And we notice as we go down in chapter 8, to get down to the 8th verse, he says, For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. In verse 10 he says, Shall they not teach thee and tell thee? Well, that all just summed up is nothing but human tradition. Now, he's going back a little farther than what Eliphaz did. Eliphaz is just taking his own human experience and what he had seen and experienced. But Bildad, the Shuhite, goes farther than that, and he goes back to what the fathers have experienced and what they have said. And he says we should get some teaching from tradition. So he puts tradition, human tradition, ahead of and above any revealed Word of God. And that is another great danger for today. You can see that this book of Job is intensely practical for us in this day in which we now live. because we have some of the same problems, we have the same things to come up against that they had in those times. In his answer in chapter 9, Job puts out one question that is very important, and it anticipates a little bit a question that comes up in the Epistle to the Romans. In chapter 9 here, and the second verse, how should man be just with God? Or before God, if you want to notice the margin there. How should man be just before God? Now, Job is asking that question. The question in Romans is, how can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? So you see, the question is rather similar, and maybe Job is feeling for that answer that is given in Romans to that question. But at any rate, he's beginning to get down to the place that he may begin to see a little bit that although he is fighting for his own integrity, he's arguing for it, and he says that he's done nothing wrong to bring these things upon him, yet he realizes that there is a question, and that question is, how can a man be just before God? Well, then in chapter 11, we have the third friend, Zophar the Naamathite. And he has a little different line of argument than what we have had before. Down in 11:6, in the latter part of the verse, he says, know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Now the word less is in italics and is supplied, also word deserveth. But I think if you look at the verse, and whether those are in or whether they're out, and you read the rest of his argument, that he is arguing for human merit. In other words, Zophar has a religion of works. And so he says that a man is rewarded eye for eye and tooth for tooth, if you please. And if Job is suffering here, it's because he has done something wrong. And if Job had enjoyed prosperity, it was because he had done right. Now, we have a lot of these Zophorites yet today. And whenever any misfortune happens to somebody, why, the first thing that they begin to talk about is, well, they got what was coming. They got what they deserved. They hadn't been living right. You know, you've heard all of that. And so that is Zophar's attitude. So there we have the three friends and coming up, but with their three different ideas of why these things should happen, and none of them, of course, are touching the truth at all. The first one arguing from the idea of human experience, the second one from human tradition, and the third on the basis of human merit. Now in Job's answer in chapter 13 and the 15th verse, we have a verse that we can put down for our memory. Although I would say we might take the first half of it because Job is in error in the second half. But Job says in 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Then he sort of spoils it by saying, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. You see, Job has not yet come to the realization that there is a difference between the two natures that are in a man who believes. And he has not come to the realization of the fact that in the old nature, called the flesh sometimes, dwells no good thing. And that is the lesson I'm anticipating a little bit, but that is the lesson that Job must learn. As you read through, you'll find that these friends come up one after the other again in argument. Now, it might be a good idea for you to mark in your Bible now how many speeches each one makes and where they begin. There are some other items outside of this argument that I would like to note as we go through, as they are marked in my Bible, and they are truths that we can contemplate. Now, in chapter 14, and verse 10, he's beginning to talk about the nature of man and his destiny. And he says in verse 10, "But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he?" And that is a question that many today are asking. Well, just where are the dead? And Job goes on to say, "As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth, and drieth up, so man lieth down, and riseth not, till," notice, "he riseth not till the heavens be no more. They," that is man, "shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep." There's an interesting thing about this expression, "till the heavens be no more." The literal meaning of that in the Hebrew is, "till the heavens be unstitched." And of course you remember it in other places that it'd be rolled up as a scroll, another place be rolled up as a garment and laid away. Different expressions concerning this great expanse called the heavens above us, which is the firmament in Genesis 1. Now, immediately this verse 12 will bring to your mind the scene of the great white throne judgment in the Revelation, and the judgment there of the believers who did not have part in the first resurrection. And remember that in that first resurrection, only of those who had been beheaded, they were martyrs. So the headless people are in the first resurrection. There are other believers who come up in the great white throne judgment or the second resurrection. That is another study. Then he goes on in verse 13. Notice here that Job knows that there is a day of wrath coming. Now, where did he learn it? These ancients knew a lot of things. They had a gospel in the stars. They had lots of things revealed to them which man has forgotten. And that would take a long explanation too. We must keep more or less to our line here. But in verse 13 he says, "Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave," that's hell, Sheol, "that thou wouldst keep me secret until thy wrath be past. That thou wouldst appoint me a set time," that is for resurrection, "and remember me." And God is never going to forget a single one of those that are his when resurrection time comes. And then he goes on in verse 14, "If a man die, shall he live again?" That is the correct question. The question nowadays is, if a man die, is he still living? But that wasn't the question that Job was asking. Job knew better than that. He says, "If a man die, shall he live again?" Job is talking about resurrection, one of the most important, if not the great important, subject of the Bible. Because outside of resurrection, there is absolutely no hope for any of us. And so, "If a man die, shall he live again?" Then he gives his own testimony. "All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." A change. Oh yes, Job knows too that in resurrection they're going to have to be changed. And of course Paul goes on and gives us more of the mystery when he speaks about those who will be resurrected at the coming of Christ, that those who are alive will be changed. And of course those who are resurrected will have new bodies, incorruptible and immortal. So Job is anticipating a great deal of truth. He's even anticipating some of the mystery that Paul makes known concerning resurrection. And then Job goes on to say in his testimony, "Thou shalt call." Oh, how we read that over in John's Gospel. "The dead shall hear his voice. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou shalt have a desire, or thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands." Oh yes, man is made in the image of God, and God has a desire to the work of his hands. And it is not God's desire, it's not God's will that any should perish. That is, that they should die and stay dead and not have a resurrection. But if man makes that choice, God has given it to him, that's what he will have. That whole chapter 14 is one that you can spend some time and study on. I've just hit the central part of it, given you a few hints. You might go on from there. After some more dialogue, we find in chapter 16 that Job is speaking, and over in verse 21, he gives his desire, his heart's desire, for a savior or a mediator. And so he says these words, "Oh, that one, that someone, might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor, or for a friend," if you want to get the Hebrew on that. Now, he's wanting somebody as a lawyer, an advocate, a mediator, to plead his case with God. Isn't that anticipating the great work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Oh, how Job must have been looking down through the ages and seeing what was necessary. And later on we find he sees even what is coming. Then going on into chapter 19, we find Job again speaking, and he says something there that I think is very sublime. In chapter 19 and the 23rd verse, he says, "Oh, that my words were now written." Now remember that Job existed way back before the time of Moses. And that it's quite likely that Moses got hold of this story when he was in the land of Midian, and that Moses wrote the prologue and the epilogue to it. I say it is quite likely. Job is possibly the oldest writing that we have, that it's existing in the world today. So here are some words that sound right up to date. And he says, "Oh, that my words were now written." Oh, yes, the critics say that men didn't write in that time, that was before man had learned to write. Well, we have learned better than that now, too. And the critics have been confounded. And then Job knows about books, because he says, "Oh, that they were printed in a book." And then he goes on further to state that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. In other words, he's wishing that he might take these words and engrave them in a great cliff in the rock, dig holes in the rock and make the letters and then fill them with lead that it might stand forever. And here is his testimony. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day up on the earth." What a great revelation. And here it is, back in Job, oldest book that we have today. And Job is giving this testimony. He would like to have it written. He'd like to have it written in a book. He would like to have it written in the rocks. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day up on the earth." Some rich things in this book. There's just one thing in chapter 21 that we should note. Job is answering there, and in verse 22 in chapter 21, Job says, "Shall any teach God knowledge?" Oh, how he was anticipating the critics of today. They talk all about God's mistakes in his Bible and the mistakes in God's judgment. And if they'd been doing things, if they'd been running the universe, they'd have done a lot better job of it. They wouldn't have made the mistakes that God did. And so Job is asking this question, "Shall any teach God knowledge?" It's a good question. And that comes up again at the end of the book, too. And so you might mark that and then watch for it in the very end of the book. Here's another little item of wisdom that baffled a scientist of years ago. In Job 26 and the 7th verse, that's Job 26, verse 7. is talking about creation. And it says, He stretched out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Of course, not many years ago, the astronomers laughed at this idea, and they said, well, there wasn't any empty place in the north, that is, in the direction of the North Pole, or North Star, and that this was just some heathen imagination. But you know, in late years, as we've got our great telescopes, they began to find that there are some blank places, and they have not been able to account for them altogether yet. So Job knew something about that. Now, whether Job had a telescope or somebody at that time had big telescopes like they have now, I don't know. Maybe they had better eyes. Anyhow, he knew it. I don't know how he knew it. That's something to figure out. In chapter 27, Job continues his argument or parable is spoken of. Now, parable is also in the Old Testament a proverb. So the book of Proverbs could also be called a book of parables. You might look up that word and see how it is used interchangeably. But I think here we're coming to the crux of Job's trouble, the thing that he's going to have to learn. Now, we said that as far as his standing was concerned, at the beginning he was perfect and upright. But there were a few things that Job was going to have to learn. And here Job makes some statements in chapter 27 that gives us the key to Job's trouble in his heart and what must be done to bring him out of it and make his state as perfect as was his standing. Now, in verse 2 in chapter 27, he speaks about God had taken away his judgment. He says, who has taken away my judgment? And then down in verse 6, he says, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. Now, invariably, you will find this to be true, that when a man begins to think a little bit too much of himself and his goodness, when he begins to think of his own worth and to get puffed up a little bit, then he will do the very thing that Job did here in verse 2. He will start blaming God. He will find fault with God. Now that is a natural sequence. And Job fell into that very thing. And it was one thing that God was working here to bring him out of, to get him to see that God was first, and that God's judgment is not to be questioned. But rather, if things do not fit together, we're to question ourselves, our own goodness, our own standing. We have a little verse in chapter 28 that is sometimes quoted and maybe misquoted. Chapter 28, verse 28, the last verse of chapter 28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Well, that's partly right. But we do have an inspired scripture which says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that is much more true than the way this is stated. Remember that as we're reading the arguments in this book of Job, that it's not necessarily all of it inspired truth. As, for instance, the arguments of the three friends, those are not inspired truth. It is not true that man receives the results because of human experience or human tradition or human merit. Those don't enter into it. We have revelation, and we have God dispensing grace today, not human merit. And you could go on with that subject to a greater extent. And so in verse 28 here, it's just a little shade off. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Well, no, that's the beginning of wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Not necessarily. Departing from evil is not so much understanding as it is a natural fruit and result of a new nature that's in a man. But I can't go into that any further right now. That comes under another subject. But I wanted you to note that verse. Now let's skip over to chapter 32. The arguments of the three men have finished. There's some question about the translation of verse 1 there. You might check on your companion Bible in 32:1. Whether it was because Job was righteous in his own eyes that they ceased to answer, or because they were more or less convinced that maybe he was righteous. You might figure on that a little. But we have another man coming in here who was not mentioned at the first among the three friends, but this is a fourth one. And we find from the context here that he was a younger man, and he had not spoken because he gave deference to the elders. And so when the three got through with their arguments, then in verse 2 we see, "Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram, against Job was his wrath kindled," and notice the cause, "because he justified himself rather than God." Now you see, that takes us right back to what we saw in chapter 27, that Job there was maintaining his own righteousness, and he was blaming God. And so in justifying himself, he puts himself before God. He deals with some of the argument that the other men have put out, and in verse 9 of 32, he says, "Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment." And I might say that here, that this man Elihu is coming in here and really is an answer to what Job had asked for. And so in verse 33, he says so. Chapter 33 and verse 6. He says, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead." Now he's the daysman. He's the advocate that Job was looking for. Now, I might just give a short explanation here of what I meant by that word daysman. You will find it quite often in the margins in your Bible. And the explanation, and find it in here in the text, it was a custom back in English courts for a lawyer to hang around the courts day after day. And if some man needed a lawyer, an advocate, well, then that man of the day, the daysman, was the one who would take his case. I think that's a little bit on the order of in our own courts in the United States of having a pauper's attorney. Well, that was what Job had been wishing for, was some man who could speak to God, plead with God for him. And so Elihu says to Job, "Well, I'm your man." And then he gets down to business over in chapter 34. In verse 5, Elihu says, and he's blaming Job here, "For Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment." He's got it summed up. Well, now he says that God is not taking away a person's judgment, and in verse 10 he says, "Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity." And in verse 12 he goes on, "Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment." He's not taking away Job's judgment. There's something wrong with Job somewhere. Well, you can read on that argument and see what the daysman has to say. But over in chapter 38, we have Job speaking, or God speaking rather, out of the whirlwind and or tornado and speaking to Job. And God says to Job, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" That takes Job's argument all to pieces with just one sentence. Job has been clouding over counsel, wisdom, by words without knowledge. Well, how many of us are guilty of that? And then he asks Job a great many questions, and Job can't answer one of them. He starts out, "Where wast thou?" in verse 4, when I laid the foundations of the earth. Who hath laid the measures thereof? Job, where were you when I made all of these things? Where were you at anyhow? And of course, Job couldn't answer. If you want to study something about foundations, as you have in verse 6, and look up your notes, and it's rather interesting because the word foundations there is sockets. And you compare that with the sockets for the boards in the temple, and you find that they were made of silver, the redemption money. You know, this creation is a very interesting thing. And some of these words are very significant if we just stop and ponder on them a little. I have no time to stop there now and to go into that. I'm going to just take you on here to the end now. Chapter 40. God has asked Job a great list of questions. It's well that you read those over and ponder each one, because they give an insight into some of the things that existed long before man was upon this earth. Well, after God gets through, Job doesn't have very much to say. So in chapter 40, in verse 4, he answers the Lord and he says, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. You know how people are in the habit sometimes of covering their mouth with their hand when they've said the wrong thing? They've made a bad mistake, a bad break, as we call it. Well, that's Job. Job sees, when he comes face to face with his Creator, that there are greater matters than his own righteousness and the fact that he thought that God had taken away his judgment. And then God answers Job again, speaks to him, and in verse 8 he says to Job, Wilt thou disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous? Oh, there it is, the heart of the thing again. We found it back in chapter 27. Here it comes up again. That was Job's mistake that he made all the way through. He had condemned God as he upheld his own righteousness. Oh, that's not such a grievous sin, we may say. No, he's a believer, that's true. It isn't a matter of unbelief. It isn't a matter of enmity against God. But it is a trap that many a believer has fallen into, and there's danger of you and me and anybody else falling into that very thing, getting a little puffed up, thinking a little bit too much of self, and then in maintaining our integrity, our own righteousness, we have a tendency then to blame God. We cannot keep the two together, you see. We cannot maintain our own righteousness and at the same time maintain that God is righteous. Because there is such a great gulf between, there's such a vast difference, and we must realize that. And so God puts the question right to Job, face to face, and he says to Job, Wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous? And God talks to Job some more and asks some more questions, and finally over in chapter 42, we find Job saying at the first of the chapter, Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? He's asking himself the question now. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, Job is confessing, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. And then Job confesses. He says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He is utterly broken down now. He has seen his Creator. He has had these questions asked. He has seen the greatness and the goodness of God, the nature of God. And he says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That is the result of seeing God. And that is true today. Every man who gets some vision, some knowledge of God and sees God is going to abhor himself. Now, a little bit about the ending of this story. Down in 42, verse 7, "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. And here is the reason. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right." Their argument was all wrong. And then he adds this, "As my servant Job hath." Now, he's not referring back to what Job argued against these three friends in the former part of the book. He's referring right here in this very chapter to what Job said in verses 5 and 6. And that was right. What Job said there was right when he says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself." And so he's telling these three friends through Eliphaz that they have not spoken of the thing that is right. And he says in verse 8, "Therefore take now unto you 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for him, for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." So gone is their argument concerning human experience. Gone is their argument concerning human tradition, and gone is their argument concerning human merit. See? They avail nothing whatsoever. And so they did. And then the Lord took Job out of his captivity to Satan. That's down in verse 10. And it says he gave him twice as much as what he had before. Well, the ending is a good ending. And just for some of the young people, there's something that might be noted down at the end of the book of Job. We find that in 42:13, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And of these daughters, he called the name of the first Jemima, the second Keziah, the name of the third Keren-Hapuch. Ought to remember those names. And it says, "In all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, the most beautiful women of their time." And not only that, but Job did something which was very much out of the ordinary. It says, "And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren." It was very, very seldom that a woman in those times ever received an inheritance from their father. And so it says, "And after this, Job lived 140 years. Now, if it was given unto him double, then probably his age when he died was 280. If he lived as long, or it might be even more than that. We don't know. But at least it says, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days." I hope that if you have made these markings, as I have suggested, and if you go back over the book and read it through, that you'll be much better able to keep the thread of the story and understand what is being taught in the book of Job. And some of those highlights, Job's confession concerning resurrection, Job's confession concerning he knows that his Redeemer liveth, let some of those sink into your heart and remain there, for we need such confessions in these days.